The theme of tonight's sermon is a slight misunderstanding between Paul and the Corinthian church. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which Beth read. Thank you, Beth, for reading that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. I mean, there could really have been a very serious break of fellowship between the Corinthian church and Paul. He refers to this earlier in the letter, in chapters 1 and 2, and he returns to this in chapter 7. We know that there was an anti-Paul group in the church at Corinth, a group that was against Paul. Some of them were for Apollos, others were for Peter, but they were against Paul. And it seems that this particular group was led by one individual. That crops up from time to time in the second letter of Corinthians. Paul refers to one individual who seems to have been behind this trouble at Corinth. And we know from later on in 2 Corinthians that there were visitors from Jerusalem who were against Paul, who followed him around, and they actually came to Corinth in order to undermine his ministry. They claimed that Paul wasn't a true apostle. And sometimes they got very personal. I'm going to ask you to flick around 2 Corinthians a little bit tonight. Just turn to chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. For some say, and he's talking about this group of what he calls super apostles from Jerusalem, who were denying Paul's apostleship, some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. So it was getting quite personal, wasn't it? And you know what some of them were criticizing him for? And this comes up in chapter 1 and in the first letter and in the second letter. Do you know what some of them were criticizing him for? They were criticizing him because he didn't charge for preaching the gospel. That was one of the reasons for criticizing Paul. He didn't charge for preaching the gospel. He didn't have any fees. And the idea was, of course, if you were any good, you'd charge fees. And because Paul didn't charge anything, he can't have been much good. And he has to defend himself in chapter 9 of the first letter, and later on in 2 Corinthians, he has to defend himself against this charge of not charging fees for preaching the gospel. Well, when people criticize you for not charging anything, you can be pretty sure that they're looking for any excuse, can't you, really? And there were a group of people in the church at Corinth who were just looking for any excuse to criticize Paul. And the atmosphere had become such at Corinth that Paul had postponed a visit that he had planned. And that, of course, was more fuel for the critics. It was just what the critics needed. Clearly, they said Paul was unreliable. He says one thing, he does another. He said he was going to come and visit us. He's changed his mind. He's let us down. He's not reliable. So there was a faction in the church at Corinth who just had it in for Paul. Well, human nature hasn't changed a bit, has it? There are very few churches where something like this doesn't go on at some time in its history. Most of my friends in the ministry have a group like this in their church. Don't think I've got one here. But most of my friends in the ministry have. I even heard a Keswick speaker. It was actually Stuart Briscoe, who, believe it or not, comes from Par Street Church, doesn't he? I actually heard Stuart Briscoe at Keswick once talking about a group of people he called lemon suckers, that he'd always had in every church he'd ever pastored. There'd always been a row of lemon suckers, he said. And they were people who just closed their hearts to him. And their whole body language cried out that that's what they'd done. They'd closed their hearts to him. If he made a humorous remark, as preachers sometimes do, most of the congregation sort of laugh, even if they've heard it 10 times before, like you. Still laugh at my jokes. Thank you very much. Very encouraging. But this little group of lemon suckers, says Stuart Briscoe, they never laughed. They would stare even harder at the floor. It was a bit like Gordon Brown when Tony Blair cracks a joke and he has to clap. Well, there was a group like that at Corinth whose minds had become poisoned against Paul and his workers, and this group was led by one particular strong-minded individual. So we learn in chapters 1 and 2 that Paul had actually postponed his visit to the church at Corinth, not because he was unreliable, but because he decided that a visit from him would have been too painful for them and also too painful for him, but particularly for them. I'll explain that later on. So instead of going to Corinth, he had actually written a strongly worded letter which he had sent to the church by the hand of Titus, one of his colleagues. If you just turn back to chapter 2, verse 1. I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So Paul had written a letter instead of going personally, and he'd sent the letter by the hand of Titus, and he says that he had written this letter in great pain and in great anguish. And reading between the lines in 2 Corinthians, it's clear that in the letter he had called on the church at Corinth to discipline this troublemaker, who regarded it as his mission, as his God-given responsibility to undermine Paul's ministry and Paul's character and to turn the church against him. Then, having written that letter and sent it off by Titus, he was very, very anxious and very, very unsettled, as you often are when you write a letter like that, aren't you? You sort of think, well, have I made matters worse? Or will it actually resolve the situation? And Paul felt exactly like that. How would the church receive that letter? How would they receive Titus? He was deeply worried about the reception that they would give to Titus. I mean, this was a difficult and sensitive matter. It wasn't at all pleasant for Titus, Paul's representative, to arrive at a strange city like Corinth, which he probably never visited before, and then to be given a cool or even a hostile reception by the church at Corinth. It might even have been dangerous for Titus in a city like Corinth. So Paul is desperately worried about his letter. Has he gone over the top in his letter? He's desperately worried about Titus. He's desperately worried about the whole rotten situation. He can't rest. He can't even settle to his evangelistic work. Just look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. He'd expected to meet Titus at Troas, and he'd expected Titus to give him the news about the reception of the letter at Corinth when he met up with him at Troas, but Titus, for some reason, didn't turn up. And so he abandoned his ministry in Troas, even though the Lord had opened a door for him, which meant that people were being converted, and people wanted to hear the gospel, but he abandoned the ministry in Troas in order to go into Macedonia and find Titus, because he was so concerned, so worried about the situation. Just turn back to chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. So that's how he felt as he was going into Macedonia to meet Titus. He was desperately anxious, desperately worried. That was his state of mind. Do you know, this really encourages me. Does it encourage you? It encourages me that the man who wrote in Philippians chapter 4, "Do not be anxious about anything," found it hard to practice what he preached. It encourages me because I find it hard to practice what he preached as well. Do not be anxious about anything. I mean, stuff like money and things don't worry me very much. But I can get worried about church congregations and church fellowship. And so could Paul. And Paul lost a lot of sleep over Corinth, even though he actually told the Philippians not to worry about anything. He actually found it pretty hard not to worry about Corinth. So that's encouraging. Anyway, eventually in Macedonia he met up with Titus, and he got the news from Titus, and the news was good. You can almost sense the relief. You can almost feel the burden lifting from Paul's shoulders here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We learn that Titus had been warmly welcomed by the church at Corinth. Look at chapter 7 verse 13. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, which was very good of Paul, wasn't it, really, under the circumstances. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. And just look at verse 6 of chapter 7. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So the letter had done the trick. It had caused them grief, Paul says. But the grief and the sorrow had led to repentance. And it seems that they had followed Paul's instructions and they had disciplined this troublemaker, so much so that back in chapter 2, Paul actually has to tell them to reaffirm their love for this individual. Go back to chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. So Paul actually says, I want you to reinstate that man now. I want that man you put out of your fellowship, because he was a troublemaker, I want you to reaffirm your love for him. I want you to bring him back in so that he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And it would seem that the church at Corinth, as a result of Paul's letter, had bent over backwards to put things right. Verse 11 of chapter 7, verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So they were determined to put things right. So the situation is being resolved. The rift has been healed. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a bit like Beethoven's 6th. His symphony, his 6th symphony, the pastoral, where the storm becomes the sunshine in the last movement. The 4th movement, the storm, becomes the sunshine in the 5th and final movement of Beethoven's 6th. Sunshine after storm. Okay, so that's what's been happening at Corinth, between Corinth and Paul. Let me just make a few comments. We'll just make a few comments on this scenario. Firstly, Christian fellowship should be an immense source of comfort and strength. Christian fellowship should be an immense source of comfort and strength. There's a great deal in this letter of 2 Corinthians about Paul's hardships, about his trials, about the sufferings he endured in the course of his missionary ministry. That's how he began the letter, if you remember. He tells them how he despaired of life in Ephesus. And then he tells them about the God and Father of compassion, the God of all comfort and the Father of compassion, who comforts us in all our afflictions. The God of all comfort, the Father of compassion, who comforts us in all our afflictions. A lovely, lovely verse. And you will have heard many a sermon on that verse, and you will have heard sermons from preachers telling you how God comforts his people. You may have heard sermons on that passage at funeral services. And they've been good sermons. And preachers will tell you that God comforts his people through his word, the comfort, the encouragement of the scriptures. He comforts his people through the Holy Spirit, who after all is called by Jesus the Comforter. He comforts his people by the hope of the resurrection from the dead, which is absolutely true. All that is true. All those sermons are good sermons, but what Paul actually means in chapter 1 when he talks about God comforting him when he was downcast, this God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions, what Paul actually means, he makes clear in this chapter. Look at verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. That's how God comforted Paul, by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. So what was it that comforted Paul at this time of tremendous hardship? Well, I'm sure he derived comfort from the scriptures. I'm sure he derived comfort from the Holy Spirit. I'm sure, I know, in fact, because he tells us in chapters 4 and 5, that he derived comfort from the Christian hope of the resurrection of the body. He derived comfort from all of that, but the specific way in which God comforted him, he tells us in chapter 7, it was by the coming of Titus with good news that the rift, the potential rift in the church at Corinth between the Corinthians and himself had been healed. And that news, that all was well in the fellowship, gave Paul a new lease of life. Okay. So that's what Christian fellowship should be like. It should give Christians a new lease of life. It should boost their morale. Incidentally, the word comfort in the New Testament means far more than just sympathy or consolation. It means support. It means strength. The fort in comfort is the fort in fort. What is a fort? It's a place of strength. What is fortitude? It's strength, it's courage. So comfort is giving people strength when their strength is flagging. It's boosting their morale. And that's what the Christian fellowship ought to do for Christians who are going through tough times. It should strengthen them. It should support them. It should boost their morale. And that's what had happened to Paul when he met up with Titus and heard the good news from Corinth. He felt strengthened. He felt encouraged. This is what Christian fellowship is actually for. A Christian going through a tough time, he feels like giving it all up, he feels he's alone, and then another Christian comes alongside and comforts him, gives him strength. He may use words, he may use the word of God. He may use words. He may just offer practical help in a difficult situation. He may not be able to think of any words that are appropriate. He may have no practical help to offer. He may just be there. And His very presence. His very presence, even if there's no words, even if there's no practical help, His very presence can just be an immense source of strength and encouragement. So this is what Christian fellowship is for. And we should all be seeking opportunity to do it, to comfort one another, to boost one another's morale. Every day we should say to God and we should say to ourselves, who can I comfort? Who can I encourage? Who can I strengthen? Who can I support? Who's flagging and who needs a bit of encouragement from me today? Lord, make me an encouragement to somebody today. Make me a comfort to somebody today. That's what Christian fellowship is all about. And when you come to church on a Sunday and you hear God's word and you go downstairs and you talk to other Christians, it should be an immense source of strength and encouragement. And you should go away thinking, yes, I think I'll be a Christian for at least another week until we meet again next Sunday. That's what Christian fellowship is all about. And we're going to need a lot of it in the days to come. We really are. I mean, almost every day now, things are heating up for us. So we're going to need a lot of mutual encouragement in the future. Okay, so Christian fellowship should be a source of immense comfort and strength. The second observation I want to make on this passage is what misery can be caused by rifts in church fellowship. What misery, sheer misery, can be caused by rifts in church fellowship? We've seen what a huge sorrow, what a huge anxiety this rift between the Corinthians and Paul was to Paul. He tells us in this passage that he loved the Corinthians. Look at what he says in verse 3 of chapter 7. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. That is how Paul felt about the Corinthians. He would live or die with them and for them. He loved the Corinthians. And he was the man who had planted the Corinthian church. He actually calls himself their father in the first epistle. He says, you've got many teachers, but only one father who actually brought you into being as a church, who planted the church at Corinth. And I'm your father in Christ, he said. That's how he felt about the Corinthian church. And he wrote that letter we read in chapter 2 in great distress and in anguish of heart and with many tears. And he shrank from paying them a personal visit. And he was unable to settle to his ministry in Troas, where God had opened a door for his preaching. He says in chapter 2 and verse 13, I had no peace of mind. I had no peace of mind. Now this was the effect that this rift in fellowship had on Paul, and it is the effect that a rift in fellowship will have on any sensitive Christian man or woman who loves and cares for his local church. Disagreements, disunity, are an enormous drain on our emotional energy. Energy that could be used positively in evangelism or in Christian ministry. Disagreements like this can paralyze the church. They could even almost paralyze Paul himself. You even wonder when you read 2 Corinthians. I don't know whether I'm right about this, but you wonder, or at least I wonder, whether the pressure, the anxiety, the sleeplessness that Paul talks about had led Paul to allow his imagination to run riot. That can be easily done in a situation like this, where there's no communication. And remember how difficult communication was between the Corinthians and Paul. It wasn't just a matter of lifting up a phone or going and knocking on somebody's door. There was a lot of miles between Paul and the Corinthians. Communication was very difficult. Paul was waiting to see how that letter had gone down, whether it had made matters worse or whether it had resolved the situation. And he talks about his strivings within and his fears without, or it might have been the other way round, I can't remember, but he talks about all that, and you do wonder whether his imagination had actually begun to run riot. That can happen in situations like this. You read things into people's behaviour, you read things into people's words which are not right, not accurate, because of a slight touch of paranoia or something. So what's happening here? Well, what's happening is that the fellowship, which should be such a source of comfort and strength to Paul, is actually tearing him apart. It's tearing him apart. So the church fellowship, which is such a great, should be such a great source of strength and joy, has actually become a tremendous source of sorrow and anxiety. Well, that's the case, isn't it, with church fellowship? It's the case with marriages as well, isn't it? Exactly the same sort of thing applies to marriages. Marriage can be the source of enormous joy in life, but it can also be the source of tremendous sorrow for very similar sorts of reasons, because of a breakdown in understanding and communication. And so the third point I'll make about this, and there are only brief points I want to make now, I've made the two most important points. The third point is how important it is, therefore, that misunderstandings should be dealt with early, before they get out of control. A misunderstanding can quickly become a rift. A rift can quickly become a split. And it is vital that before things get anywhere near that situation, that the misunderstanding is dealt with. Hence Paul quickly dispatched that letter to Corinth with Titus. And it wasn't because he was afraid of going himself. It was because he knew that if he'd gone personally, he would have had to use his apostolic authority to discipline the church. And he didn't want it to get to that point. Just turn over to chapter 13, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. If he'd gone there personally, he would have had to have been harsh and hard with them personally. He would have had to use his apostolic authority to tear them down as a church, to close them down. He didn't want to do that. So he wrote a strongly worded letter instead. And he sent Titus. And sometimes it's actually better for a third party to mediate, rather than the two factions clashing directly to begin with. But one way or other, it's vital that the problem is sorted out and not just brushed under the carpet, because it won't go away. Problems like this never do go away. So Paul had written this letter, it had caused sorrow in the church, and that sorrow had led to action. And that's why Paul calls it godly sorrow rather than worldly sorrow, because godly sorrow leads to action. Worldly sorrow just leads to depression or self-pity. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and to action. Okay, so that's the third point. The fourth point, which is even briefer. In some cases, church discipline may be necessary in order for a rift to be healed. Now, I said earlier that For most Christians, rifts in church fellowship are a tremendous source of heartache and anxiety. And that is true for most, if not all, true Christians. But occasionally you do get individuals who somehow get into a church fellowship for whom disunity and division are not a source of anxiety. They are actually their bread and butter. They thrive on them. They're a kind of hobby that some people have. I've actually met professing Christians. I don't actually think they are Christians. I've actually met professing Christians whose hobby it seems to be to go around churches causing trouble. I know one. He's now dead. And everywhere he went when I was a young man, every single assembly he settled in, and he settled in nearly all of them in the area where I lived, and you know where that area was, he settled in nearly all of them, and every one of them, within a few months, there was trouble. He ended up starting his own little fellowship with his wife and one other person, I think. And I actually know one couple who ended up breaking bread by themselves every Sunday morning in their own house. Because there was no church anywhere, and there was all kinds of churches. There was Brethren Assemblies, there was Reformed churches, there was Charismatic churches, but there was no church that this couple were actually happy with. So they ended up breaking bread by themselves. And there are people, sadly, like that. And they're an absolute disaster. And preferably they must not be allowed into a church in the first place. But if they do get into a church and cause trouble, the only way, short of their repentance, of dealing with them is to practice some form of church discipline for the good of the whole church and for the good of the person concerned. Paul is very clear about this in Titus. Just turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That is Paul's command to churches about what to do with divisive individuals. I'm talking about seriously divisive individuals. I'm not just talking about people who may have little disagreements from time to time with the elders. I'm talking about people whose mission in life is to undermine the leadership of a church and to have their own way, whatever the cost, to the church or to the assembly. Okay, and my fifth and last point is that rifts in fellowship are unlikely to be healed without repentance. Rifts in fellowship are unlikely to be healed without repentance. And so in this passage before us, Paul mentions godly sorrow, which led to repentance. His letter grieved the church. It caused them sorrow, but he said, not for long. It was godly sorrow, and it led to repentance. And he contrasts that with worldly sorrow, which leads to death. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Breaks in fellowship, you know, always result in sorrow. Apart from the few rare individuals that I've just been describing, nobody likes breaks in church fellowship. They always cause sorrow. The question is, what sort of sorrow do they cause? There is a sorrow which is absolutely useless. A sorrow where everybody beats their breasts and bemoans the tragic state of affairs in the church and expresses regret. And it's just a state of paralysis. It doesn't lead to anything. But there is a godly sorrow, says Paul, that leads to action. It leads to repentance. It leads to a determination to put things right. And there's all the difference in the world between godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, and worldly sorrow, which leads to death.